This is our 21st session in the book of Genesis. We're in the 6th chapter of Genesis, and I wanted to do just a little bit of review from the seed line that we talked about. Chapter 5, the entire chapter, is that toldot, or the Hebrew word for generations of Adam. And it expresses the chronology from Adam to Noah. And we looked at that, and I put that chart again at the back of your notes for a reference, so you can see it chronologically laid out there in chart form. Adam was the first man that was made by God, and Noah was the only person to be saved through the flood. It was the seed line of Adam through Seth that made it through the flood. Now, all of the offspring of these individuals that were listed in Genesis 5 didn't make it through the flood. But the concept of the messianic seed line made it through the flood, which is Noah. The line of Cain did not make it through the flood. The first aspect of this toldot that really stands out, and what we looked at last week, was how long these people lived. And at that time, even though the fall had been recently occurring, it hadn't had time to fully decay, and the entropy or the chaos hadn't had time to fully mature. So people's lives gradually decreased till where they're less than 100 years old when we get through the biblical text. The same chronology that we see in Genesis 5 is repeated in 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3. There's no gaps in these accounts. The Hebrew text is very plain. It's one father and one son. It's not a grandfather to grandson type thing where there's gaps in between there. The Hebrew text doesn't allow that. These long lifespans were validated, or are validated, in some of the secular texts too that we went over last week. One of the concepts that question I was asked last week that I wanted to bring out a little bit is the whole understanding or concept of dating or calendars. The precise dating of ancient events is very, very difficult to do. People haven't always thought of time as A.D., Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, or B.C., before Christ. This is a recent innovation. It hasn't always been that way. In other words, when Moses was going into the Promised Land, he didn't say, well, let's see, it's 1445 B.C. now. Yeah, they all had their own calendars, and everybody measured time differently. The Egyptians measured it one way, the Babylonians another way, the Phoenicians another way, the Jews a different way. But the calendar that we have now recognizes the appearance of the Lord Jesus on this earth. And it is universally used around the earth. We call it the Julian or the Gregorian calendar. Other names are the Christian or the Western calendar. And as I said, it's designated after Christ by Anno Domini, a Latin word meaning the year of our Lord, and B.C. simply says before Christ. Our modern calendars are split. And this is around the entire world. It came about this way as the result of the spread of Christianity and the general merchandising of physical things around the earth. The merchants and the missionaries carried this around the world, and the entire world now recognizes this system. Pope John I, in 525, asked a monk named Dionysus to prepare a standardized calendar for the Western Church. Now, up until that time, the churches were using what was called the Julian calendar, which came about in 45 B.C. as a reform of the former Roman calendar. And that one was chosen after consultation with an astronomer named Sostagenes of Alexandria. Then at a later time in the 16th century, Pope Gregory the 13th issued a papal bull. And at that time, the Roman Catholic Church controlled most of the religious activities in the Western world. So they had a huge effect on setting dates and establishing a calendar. Up until that time, it had become accepted, as I said, because of the merchants and the Christian activity. There were many, many other cultures, though, that had their own calendars. And for many years, mankind has tried to establish some dating system. And they've all done it slightly different, but they've used the same general, I'm going to say, time landmarks. The sun, the stars, and the moon, primarily, and historical events regarding the reign of one particular monarch or another in some governmental body. And the biblical text refers to a year as 360 days. We know today that today, just today, this may change, that years are 365 and a quarter days. And every fourth year, we have a leap year, so we add a day. That wasn't always that way. There's some pretty significant evidence to justify God having a 360-day year and then changing it, such as in the long day of Joshua, Joshua 10:13. Einstein also found that there is a direct correlation between time and light, and that they are decreasing in their, I don't want to say strength, but they're slowing down, which would encompass a longer day than if time is slowing down. But other biblical landmarks that we see in Scripture are the identification of a particular monarch that's ruling. Josephus, for example, says that Herod's death was placed sometime between a lunar eclipse that happened and the Feast of Passover. Now, people try and take our present dating system and back into those events. When was there a lunar eclipse? When was the Passover of that time when Christ was here? And they try and back into it to give us the dates that we use today of A.D. and B.C. Modern times, let's say from the 14 or 1500s on, are relatively easy to identify because we got a lot of secular information where they were keeping dates too. So we can tie to those types of things. But the farther back in time you go, the harder it is to identify a particular time period, because they are very imprecise. The secular data is very, very imprecise, and it's very, very hard to understand. So we have to rely on the Bible and what the biblical text says. Give you an example. When we look at creation, and then we start looking at how long people lived, and the dates are given. The dates or the number of years, at least, are given, like in Genesis 5, and then in subsequent chapters, we can see that those dates are given. So you can, starting from creation, you can move forward and count from there. That's what the Orthodox Jews do. The Orthodox Jews look at their calendar and say, it's not 2011, it's 5771 from creation. That's how they calculate it. Problem with their methodology is, in the Babylonian invasion, where Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and sacked Jerusalem and wiped out the temple, they lost all their records. So they don't know if that's accurate or not. It's close. It's close. What we have today that is generally accepted is Archbishop Usher, his chronology that he wrote in the 1600s. Now, he was an Anglican archbishop and a seminary professor from Ireland, Northern Ireland. And what he did is he took the dates within the Bible and laid out a chronology. And from this chronology, he calculated that creation was at 4004 BC. Most people don't dispute this, but some people want to try and modify it a little bit. The only people that really dispute it are the people that think that the Earth has been here billions of years. Billions of years, or the creation evolutionist, or the just a flat-out evolutionist. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is there is confusion on the exact dates of things that happened in the Old Testament. If you got an old King James Bible and it has dates in it for the different chapters, that came from Archbishop Usher, because his chronology is still being used. The secular Jews, and it's only the ultra-Orthodox that use the dating system starting from creation, but the secular Jews and most of the conservatives and so on, they use our system, the Western system, but they change B.C. to become C.E., Common Era, and B.C. before Common Era. They still recognize Christ even though they don't want to admit it. Everybody on this earth uses the same calendar now for the most part because of the commerce and because of the spread of Christianity. So I just wanted to make that clear, because I know that there was some discrepancies in some of the dates that I had put in our notes last week. Today we are talking about a section of Scripture that is controversial, and a lot of people have different opinions. Most sound evangelical Bible teachers fall in one or two of these camps, and I'm not going to present both positions today. I'm going to present one, but I'm going to refer to the other, because as I read through the Hebrew text, there's only one real elucidation of the text, and the Orthodox Jews agree with this. The text from Genesis 1 through 8 is what I'll read, and then I'm going to go over in detail the first four verses, and then next week I'm going to look at the last four verses. But I'm going to read all eight of them. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Now I'm reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. I want to talk just for a few moments about the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And if you look at the back of your notes, you'll see the chart that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. The line of Cain is on the left-hand side. Cain was the first murderer. And the people that he gave rise to were bigamists and other seedy-type people. It was a very ungodly line. The godly line was from Seth. That is in your chart on red. Seth was born to replace Abel that Cain had killed. Now, to be sure, Adam and Eve had a lot more children than this, but the story in the Bible wants us to know about these two lines of people. So it's important to know that there is a ungodly line and a godly line. Some people, and I think they do this in a superficial way without looking at the Hebrew, say that the sons of God are the line of Cain, And the daughters of men are the line of Seth. One is godly and one is ungodly. So in starting that way, I think we have to recognize what the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians 6, that there is spiritual warfare. The demons that are on the other side are trying to stop the spread of Christianity. They have been trying to stop the Messiah coming. They'd like to stop the Messiah coming back. And they have been sort of successful. And we'll look at some of the things that they've done. It's important, though, to realize that within the demonic world, a demon cannot hurt a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will not be hurt and possessed by a demon. It's impossible. But it's also important to recognize that those forces are there. You know, you may want to just call it evil. There is plenty of evil in this world. But that's where it comes from. And we've looked at this when we went through the book of Ephesians. So it's important to understand this as we go forward. One of the earliest attacks to prevent the Messiah coming was right here in chapter 6. The Lord Jesus warned us that similar events are going to take place just before his second coming. He said that in Matthew 24:37. And he also told the disciples to whom he was having this discussion not to be deceived, to understand these things. And when you look out there and you see these things happening, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. There are those, as I mentioned, that view this passage in Genesis as an unholy alliance between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. But, again, proper exegesis of the Hebrew text does not yield that. And I'm going to go through these first four verses in some detail. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them. So verse 1 just emphasizes a multiplication of humanity. The most conservative estimates that I have seen say that there was at least a billion people on the planet at the time of the flood. A billion. I can't even imagine what a billion of anything is. But there were at least a billion people. And some think there was 4 or 5 billion. The Hebrew word for man is Adama. And it's a generic, and it just refers to mankind in general. The word can't be limited to the sons of Cain. It includes both people from both sides, the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. Both of these groups died in the flood. The offspring from them, from those folks, died in the flood. Another key word here in this verse is daughter. A Hebrew word that means females is just benoth. It refers to the female portion of humanity. Again, the expression can't be limited to one particular family tree, so one limited genealogy. Mankind, humanity, multiplied, and daughters, females, were born to them. So it's not between Sethites and Canaanites. It's just an emphasis on the female portion of humanity in general that includes both the Canaanites and the Sethites. Look what happens now in verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Now, it's describing an intermarriage, a sexual union between two groups. The first phrase that we have to identify with is, we have to identify what it is, that is the sons of God. In the Hebrew, it's B'nai HaElohim. B'nai HaElohim. It's a general term throughout the Bible that it refers to be brought into existence by God's creative act. And because it carries this connotation, it's used here very, very selectively throughout the Old Testament of angels. It's always referring to angels. B'nei ha-Elohim, the sons of God. We see this in Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7, where the sons of God appear with Satan in the throne room of God. They are the fallen angels, the one-third of the angels that Satan dragged with him when he sinned. There's no reason to assign a different meaning in Genesis 6 than what it's used in other sections of Scripture. In the New Testament, the term is expanded to include the Adam is called a son of God because he was a direct creation. Believers are called sons of God because spiritually we are direct creations from God. We are a new creation once we accept Christ and we are regenerated. We are a brand new creation. But the text here in Genesis 6, like the other Old Testament occurrences, is B'nei HaElohim. It's always used of angels. The distinction is not between Sethites and Canaanites, but between humanity and angels. Again, the word men emphasizes humanity, and the sons of God emphasizes the angels. Now, the second key expression here is in this second verse. It says the daughters of men, Benoth Adam. So again, it's another generic term. It refers to females of both sides, Canaanites and Sethites, in general humanity. So what the verse is saying, that the sons of God, the fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, and they intermarried with them. It doesn't say that the Sethites intermarried, the godly Sethite women intermarried with ungodly Canaanite men. There's no separation of men and women on each of these lines. But people have a tendency to believe things that get twisted around and promulgated, and instead of doing a careful exegesis of the text, they will read things into it that aren't there. And when we finish today's message, I'll show you some of the things that have happened in church history to cause that. Would truly godly men marry ungodly females? I mean, a real born-again believer is not going to marry somebody that's not a born-again believer. If you are truly steeped in Christ, you can't do that. You'd be fighting all the time. I mean, it's just not going to work. So the meaning of this passage is in keeping with other Old Testament passages of the same. It means that these fallen angels intermarried with human women. Second, it speaks of a cohabitation that is unusual and unnatural, and it caused the worldwide flood. I mean, these events are what caused the flood. The flood just didn't come about because people were sinful. People have been sinful since the Garden of Eden, and people are sinful today. No, that was a special, unnatural, sick pollution of the gene pool that had happened back then. Now, these verses deal with the cause of the worldwide flood. Verses 5 to 6 that we'll look at next week are part of the human cause for the flood. And a cohabitation between Sethites and Canaanites wouldn't be unusual at all. That's just normal people marrying. But angels and humans, yes, that would be unnatural. That would be unnatural. Jesus spoke about angels in heaven not marrying. And this was at the end of a discussion he had with the Jews that were trying to trick him. And they were using the law of Levirate marriage, which is a Jewish man that was married and had brothers. If he died, one of his brothers had to marry his wife and bring up children. So what the Jews did, they tried to trick him. And they said to him, let's say man A dies and he's got five brothers. And then his second brother marries his wife. And he dies. Then the third brother marries the wife, and he dies. So you got, this woman had three husbands in succession in the resurrection, in other words, in heaven, whose wife, or whose husband will that wife have? And Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels don't procreate in heaven, and we won't either. We will be with resurrected, eternal bodies that we will not have to reproduce, because that body's going to live forever. There won't be any need to reproduce. So things are going to be a lot different on the other side. But some believe that Jesus' quote here is saying that angels cannot have marital relationships and therefore produce offspring. In heaven, that is true. That's the distinction he's talking about in the resurrection, or he's talking about in heaven at that time. But he's not talking about here. It's an entirely different situation. Angels appear in human form on the planet, and we are warned in the book of Hebrews to pay attention. Because you may entertain an angel. You're not going to know it. But he's talking in the book of Hebrews about a specific set of behaviors that we should be exercising so that we're not offending these people. And we see them in Genesis 18, 19, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1. We see angels appearing always as young men, never as women. They always appear in human form on the planet as young men. Satan has tried a number of times to stop God's plan. In the Old Testament, we see it right here in Genesis 6. He tried to pollute Abraham's seed. He brought a famine in. He tried to destroy the male line in Exodus 1 in Pharaoh's pursuit of the Hebrews. The populating of Canaan, and there's a whole host of them I've listed in your notes. In the New Testament, there's a number of them as well. Joseph's beard, Herod's attempts to kill all the babies, the cross, and there are others. And it goes on today. It goes on today. Satan has not tried, has not stopped trying to prevent the spread of Christianity, to prevent the Lord coming back. He's trying as hard as he can. And we saw this in the earliest chapters of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which is the dragon. It's the age-old conflict that is continuing. So let's go forward here. Let's look at verse 4, where the text says, the Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. Now we need to understand what the Nephilim is. Some translations calls it the gigantes or the giants. It doesn't mean that they are giant. It means that they are fallen ones. The Nephilim means fallen ones. The reason it's translated as giants in some of our Bibles is because when the Hebrew scholars at Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 B.C., translated the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, out of Hebrew into Greek. Because remember, now Alexander the Great in the 300s had spread Hellenization or the Greek culture all over Europe, Africa, the Middle East, and on into Asia. So everybody was speaking Koine Greek, and they wanted to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Well, they called this the gigantes in Greek, meaning the giants. It also means the titans in Greek. This comes from Greek mythology. It's used in Greek mythology. Homer's Iliad, for example, saw a blend of humans and of angels, and he called this the gigantes. That is actually something that comes from these old stories, which go back to around 3300 BC or so. They understood, the scholars understood exactly what this was. That was an intermarrying of angels and humans to produce these fallen ones. The progeny that came from these were extremely corrupt. Their gene pool had been permanently corrupted. That's what God wanted to eliminate. That's why the flood came in. The second word here in that verse is the Geborim, which is just translated mighty men of renown. It doesn't say anything about women of renown. And if this was a natural union, there would have been females as well as males. The angelic human commingling is also given to us in 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. Let's see what Peter says. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So verse 4 gives us the location of the permanently confined demons. Now, the words in Greek that don't come out here in our English translations are the abyss and Tartarus. It is in Tartarus, not hell, that these angels are locked up until the great white throne judgment, after which they will be judged and then cast into the lake of fire. The other angels are in a place called the abyss, and they will be released as the demonic forces during the Book of Revelation's depiction of the Great Tribulation to cause havoc on this earth. And then they will be destroyed by getting thrown into the lake of fire. The timing of their confinement coincides with the flood here. It agrees with the events that Peter's telling us. They're connected to the flood. The purpose of the flood was to destroy the offspring, not the angels, but the offspring of those unnatural cohabitations. And the New Testament supports this. People want to read things into the text instead of letting the text speak to them. People have done this for a long time and continue to do it. When you let the text speak to us and you understand the words and the grammar, it's called exegesis. You exegete the passages. If you have a preconceived notion and you want to put it into the Bible, we call that eisegesis. That's not how you read something. You don't read something and say, well, I think it says. No, you let the text speak to us. And when you do that, the text will tell us what it wants us to know. Jude has a similar account. And Jude 6 and 7 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change unto darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have been giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, there's the emphasis here about the fall. That fall is summarized in four statements. One, they didn't keep their own principality. They didn't stay where they should have stayed. Two, they left their proper habitation. They left the demonic angelic sphere of operation, and they entered the human sphere. And the only examples we have are they took on form of young men intermarrying with human women. Third, they are now, I'm sorry for the typo there, it's now, they're kept in everlasting chains in darkness. And Jude is talking about the same thing that Peter's talking about. Fourth, they're kept there until the judgment of that great day. And that's the great white throne judgment that's coming on all of the unbelievers and ungodly people at the end of the millennial kingdom that Christ will set up. When the time comes, they're going to be taken out of Tartarus, and they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 7 deals with the kind of sin. In Sodom and Gomorrah, it was unnatural because it was males with males and females with females. But here, it's unnatural because it's the strange flesh, as it's called and referred to, is angels and humans. So instead of remaining in their usual state of residence, they came into the world and did that which was unnatural, and it caused the flood. It's why God brought the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah was guilty of homosexuality, but even more so, they were guilty, as the book of Ezekiel tells us in the 16th chapter, of a prideful nature. Pride goeth before a fall. Satan was filled with pride. It caused him to fall. You can see this in the homosexual activists today. They are filled with pride and think that the activities that they carry on have some sort of superiority to them, that they're above the rest of humanity, when nothing could be further from the truth. And that's the same thing that happened here with these fallen angels. They were filled with pride, and just like Satan, thinks he's better than God, and we saw all the events of his fall early on. Pride ruined them, and pride has ruined many, many people. But Noah was found perfect. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. The Hebrew word here for just and perfect is tamim. It means without any blemishes, without a spot, unimpaired, in absolute perfection. And also, that also means that his gene pool had not been corrupted. If there were a billion or more people on the earth, it was only one person, one family of eight people that made it through. One group of people. That's all that had not gotten polluted. And we're going to look at the flood in great detail as we go into subsequent chapters. But I just wanted to finish with a little bit of discussion on church history and how this aberrant discussion of the Canaanites and the Sethites got going here. Early on, there were a couple of guys, Celsus and Julian the Apostate. They were using the traditional belief to attack Christianity. This tradition of the what the actual biblical text is, they were attacking Christianity with this and saying that could not be. Just doesn't make any sense. Julius Africanus, he resorted to this Sethite theory because it was more comfortable to tell people about than what actually happened. And again, people have a tendency to not read the scripture. Cyril of Alexandria used it to repudiate the Orthodox position. Now, these people were using, the Sethite Canaanite position to refute the Orthodox position. Augustine also embraced the Sethite theory, and that was what was taught on into the Middle Ages and in most churches today. People are uncomfortable with parts of the Bible. They don't like to hear what the Bible says. After Constantine, the text got spiritualized and people started looking at the Bible any way they wanted to, and I think it means X or I think it means Y, instead of focusing in on the original language in the text there. And many read the Bible that way today, unfortunately. Amen.